There was a good and a kind king who had a great kingdom, a kingdom with many cities. And in one distant city, some people took advantage of the freedom that the king gave them and started to do things that weren't very nice. They profited by their evil and became rich with the things that they did, and they began to fear that the king would interfere and throw them in jail. Eventually, these rebels seethed with hatred towards the king. They convinced the whole city that everyone would be better off without the king. And so the city declared its independence from the kingdom. A notwithstanding clause. Oops, pardon me. you got to keep me on track, sorry. Declared its independence from the kingdom. But soon, with everyone doing their own thing and whatever they wanted, disorder reigned in the city. There was violence, hatred, lying, oppression, murder, slavery, and fear. And the king thought, what should I do? If I take my army and conquer the city by force, the people will fight against me, and I'll have to kill so many of them, and the rest will only submit through fear or intimidation, which will make them hate me and all I stand for even more. And how does that help them? To be either dead or imprisoned or secretly really angry. But if I leave them alone, they'll destroy each other. And it breaks my heart to think of the pain they're causing and experiencing. So the king did something very surprising. He took off his robes and dressed in rags, the rags of a homeless wanderer. Incognito, he entered the city and began living in a vacant lot near a garbage dump. He took up a trade. His trade was fixing broken pottery and furniture. Whenever people came to him, his kindness, his goodness, fairness, and respect were so striking that they would linger and listen to what he had to say. They would tell him their fears and their questions and ask his advice. He told them that the rebels had fooled them, that the true king had a better way to live, which he exemplified and talked about. One by one, then two by two, then by the hundreds, people began to have more confidence in him and live in the way that he was talking about. Their influence spread to others, and the movement grew, and it grew until the whole city regretted its rebellion and wanted to return to the kingdom. But they were ashamed of their horrible mistake. They were afraid to approach the king, believing he would certainly destroy them for their rebellion, for the wrong things they had done, for their walking away. But the king in disguise told them the good news. The good news was that he was himself the king, and that he loved them, and he held nothing against them. And he welcomed them back into the kingdom, having accomplished, by gentle, subtle presence, what never could have been accomplished through force. As I mentioned, this is one of my new favorite stories about the kingdom of God. It tells the story of what God is about, one of his favorite strategies that I hear God talking about so often, which is incarnation, which is Jesus living amongst us, infleshed. It's the story of Jesus coming to earth to be amongst us, to share Jesus' good news with each of us as he lived amongst us. Caught up in this story from this tradition is wisdom, patience, grace, and most powerfully, love. I don't understand why God uses the apparently weak, the small, the insignificant to change the world, but apparently God does. With that as a background, let's listen to a sermon that Jesus gives to the Pharisees in John 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it to the full." This short sermon addressed to the Pharisee holds one of my favorite lines in Scripture. "I have come that they may have life, and they may have that life abundantly." I've always loved that verse. I don't know if it's a favorite of yours. You can pick it up if you like. But I like it because it speaks to me about the fact that God wants me to have a full life, a life that is meant to be brimming with the good things. Something that Psalm 23 talks about, "My cup overflows." It's meant to be a good life. It's akin to what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." Both verses pivot on what the work of Jesus has been for us. I'd like to take a few minutes with you to look at John chapter 10. There is a singleness and exclusiveness about the declarations of John's Gospels when he uses these "I am" statements. And one theologian has called this the offense of the particular. And it's becoming common to dismiss these offenses of the particular in a pluralistic society, and particularly, pardon the play on words there, when we have come to appreciate some of the wisdom that other traditions bring. But I believe many have misunderstood the application of this passage. The message is delivered to a particular audience, and the audience is the Pharisees. That's not always clear in some of our translations, but there's a particular audience that Jesus is speaking to. The challenge was that, as in other messages to this group, they had focused, they being the Pharisees, had focused on the law and the compliance of individuals to the law, the minutiae of the law. They would actually measure how much of certain spices and so forth that were being used. It was how many steps that they could take on the Sabbath and so forth. There was all kinds of things that they did. To this, Jesus is saying, "You are following a false path. You can never do enough of the right thing." A false leader. A voice that does not resonate with your heart. The false leader calls forth fear and condemnation because you can never be good enough. You probably know this old joke. The kids are all lined up. They're waiting to go into the cafeteria. At the head of the cafeteria line is this giant bowl of apples. They're all red and shiny. And the nun, to be helpful, has put a little sign in front of the apples that says, "Take only one. God is watching." And at the end of the line, as the kids go through, there's a huge pile of cookies. And there, scribbled on a napkin, the kid has written, "Take as many as you like. God's watching the apples." I got to ask you a serious question. Is your view of God the view of that has God acting as some sort of traffic cop? Does that resonate with your heart? Does that inspire you? It doesn't for me. What makes us feel like we connect with a holy God? A God who is pastoral, the good shepherd, the one who calls us by name, the one who knows what we need, the one who picks us up when we're in trouble, the one who loves us. Psalm 23 stands in contrast with the images that we have when we think traffic cop, right? Psalm 23 talks about provision, shelter, care, all the things that were needed. The good shepherd of the text in John 10 is meant to be contrasted with some of the bad shepherds that are talked in other parts of Scripture, like Ezekiel chapter 34 or Zechariah 11. There, you see what bad shepherds are all about. They look after their own needs first. They're hirelings that run away at the first sign of trouble. They're more concerned with themselves and their own comforts than they are of that of the sheep. And here, Jesus is standing in contrast and saying, the good shepherd cares for you, and you know it. It resonates with who you are. We can, and I'm going to say I am inspired by this vision of a God who knows my needs, who knows my name, that is concerned for my well-being, as God is concerned for yours. For yours as an individual, for yours as a community. Being inspired lets you live into masterpiece status, where you both experience and you exhibit the abundance of a holy God who has called you like the shepherd who enters the compound. My understanding is that this pastoral analogy of John 10 would have been well understood by the audience that received it first. It was commonplace for these little enclosures to be built. They were stone, and they had briars on the top, so they were difficult to climb them over. And they had a gate, and usually there was a watchman at the gate. And there'd be more than one flock of sheep that were put inside this enclosure. And so the shepherd would arrive in the morning. I don't know whether they had time clocks to do this or whatever, but they would arrive, and the watchman would let them into the compound. And oddly enough, the sheep responded to the voice of their particular shepherd. I didn't know sheep were that bright. I always thought they were kind of dense. But hey, who knew? They eat, they grow wool, and they recognize voices. Who are we to complain? But they could do this. The curious thing is that we're so often paralleled with sheep, so maybe we should say they're bright, hey? Yeah. Sorry, I just picked up on that. Maybe you shouldn't say that about them. The sheep know who's going to be good for them. They distinguish the voice that they know. There's a familiarity and there's a security with this shepherd. They readily follow. We as Mennonites have put a profound amount of emphasis on the following of Jesus. We call it discipleship. And we believe that in our discipleship, we find life. That is, in the followership of Jesus, we hear a familiarity and a security that draws us to move together. And in many ways, this passage commends us for this behavior. Those that enter into our midst by Jesus and their relationship with our risen Lord invite us to listen and to consider together. We are, however, wary of voices, of other voices that enter by a different means, whose relationship is not with Jesus. And so we ask more questions and are more apprehensive. And there's reason for that. We live in a time in which we are bombarded with calls for our attention, where we are almost numb from the number of messages that we are given, sent, flashed, texted, Facebooked, tweeted. How do you say that? tweeted. Thank you. You get the prize. Is there Snapchat? Instagram? What else? I'm running out, right? You know, at the bottom of every web page, all those little icons, it's starting to, you got to run out of page, right? You got a half a page, you got to put on icons for social media. I think you're getting the message. We've got tons of things coming at us every day, attempting to get our attention. And then I think to myself, how do we hear the voice of the one who really cares? Whose message and whose leading we know resonates with our deepest longings. So much of this is simply stuff. So much of it is simply attention-seeking behavior on the part of others. And not so much of it is for my own life and for my life to be abundant. As we look at the trajectory of some of these comments, that Jesus comes and invites us into a new life. The trajectory is always how we will get to the abundant life. And the first step of that trajectory is always about following. And the promise is always about how God will satisfy. And I know that there are folks that hear that message and wonder, maybe that's not my experience today. In a group like this, there are folks that may be struggling with relationships, folks that might be struggling with addictions, maybe finances aren't going that well, maybe your boss is just plain jerk, and you're wondering to yourself, how is this anything like the abundant life that I'm supposed to be having? And I think about that, and then I remember who wrote Psalm 23. Who was the author of Psalm 23? I think Phyllis told us, right? David. Do you remember David and his life? David is a guy who gets in real trouble, doesn't he, with Solomon. David is a guy that lives in the bush for how long, running away from Solomon. David is a guy that struggles with sin in his life. David is a guy who commits adultery. David is a guy recognized in Scripture as a man who is seeking after God's own heart. Real life. Difficult life. The trajectory of God is always to call us to the abundant life. The unfortunate thing is that trajectory often leads us through a whole bunch of difficulties. And the hope we have is that if we hang on, if we continue to follow, the story changes. Oh, you remember the opening illustration, do you? How does God work in our lives? Gentle presence. We don't get forced into the kingdom of heaven, we get invited. We so often make choices that are unhelpful, and God makes a way. Sometimes we talk about salvation, and I'm wondering, what does that mean? The definition of that word, I think, is unique to each one of us. But it often hinges on our obedience to the call. How do I respond to Jesus' voice in my life? Let's pray together. Holy God, I thank you for this community, a community of love, of worship, that comes together to respond to your call in their lives. May we be a light in this world. May we show others what it means to be followers of you. Amen.